I wonder where you tend to feel safer, in a city or out in the countryside. I know for me, personally, I tend to feel safer walking the streets of Winterley on a night time than I do in more urban areas. I was in Blackpool this last week. Blackpool, you're passing people who are clearly on drugs, people who are homeless, people coming out of nightclubs and the like. And you feel a little bit more on edge as you're walking through in the nighttime. We tend to think of cities as being less safe and the countryside as being more safe. But it was the exact opposite for most of human history. I realised that as we went to Chester the other week with our kids. Chester, as I'm sure most of you know, was a Roman city. It was made to protect from people like Rid, terrible Welsh people who might come and attack you and take away your homes. And so the wealthy middle classes generally would have lived in their nice villas in the Cheshire countryside. They'd have been reading their, you know, Cheshire Life magazines, wearing their designer togas, driving their Bentley chariots. But when the Welsh came coming, they didn't want to stay there. They wanted to get inside the city walls of Chester, and then they would be safe because these, you know, uncivilized Welsh people wouldn't be able to get over the wall to attack them. Cities were places of refuge. They were places of safety. And it was the same in Isaiah's day, and that metaphor is in the background. He's talking about cities as places of safety. He's talking about where we go to when we feel unsafe, when we feel attacked. Where is your trust, he's asking? Where do you run to for safety? There are two cities that are presented here. First, there's the city of this world. It's illustrated by Moab, as we'll think about later. It's a place of self-reliance, of pride. We're safe because we're strong. And so when the world is in disarray, we retreat in ourselves and we believe that we as human beings, we can sort it out. But then there's also the city of God. Jerusalem or Zion, a place of safety, joy, and security forevermore, because it's not defended by human beings, it's defended by God. And so the question of which city you take refuge in remains urgent. Life is going to assault you. All through your life, there will be assaults from suffering. There'll be assaults from temptation. And ultimately, and the main focus of this passage, there'll be the assault of the grave itself. As we wonder, what hope is there beyond death? Perhaps we struggle with ill health for ourselves. Perhaps we see a friend or loved one who is suffering. Which city will you go to for safety as death makes its assault? The city of God or the city of this world, the city of man? Well, that's what Isaiah 25 to 26 is about. We just read Isaiah 25, but we are going to cover Isaiah 26 as well. And in Isaiah 25, we see the destiny of the two cities, the destiny of the two cities in Isaiah 25. And this passage is structured like a lot of Hebrew passages. I have mentioned this to you before, that generally when we do an argument, as I'm going to do in my sermon this morning, we'll say point one and point two. But in Hebrew, you kind of have part of point one here and part of point one here, and then the most important point, point two, in the middle. And that's what we see here. So in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 25, we have the city of this world, and also in verses 10 to 12, and then in the middle, we've got the city of God. So first of all, what's the destiny of the city of this world in verses 1 to 3 and verses 10 to 12? Let's hear what Isaiah says in verses 1 to 3. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. It's a great call to worship, isn't it? A great praise. Rid did that at the start of our time here, didn't he? Looking at those leaves and praising God. What's Isaiah going to praise God for? Verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honour you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. It seems quite a strange thing to be praising God for, quite an aggressive thing we might think, for him to say that he rejoices because a city of human beings is destroyed, reduced to rubble. We might feel that's quite a harsh thing for Isaiah to do, quite a strange thing for God to model to us. But Isaiah isn't rejoicing over the deaths of innocent people. He's rejoicing of justice being brought. It is on the ruthless nations that this assault comes, not to the good guys. We all rightly celebrate in the death of evil. If you're watching the film Star Wars, when the Death Star is destroyed, you don't think to yourself, oh, I wonder about the widows of those poor stormtroopers. No, you acknowledge that justice has been done, the bad guys have been defeated. Or perhaps more realistically, in World War II, when it was VE Day and Berlin had fallen, the focus was on the destruction of evil, and so it is here. Isaiah is glad that these ruthless cities, like Assyria and Babylon, and later in history, Rome and Moscow today, that these cities are destroyed, that have rebelled against God. And then in verses 10 to 12, he gives an example, an illustration of that, in the city, in the nation of Moab. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you might know that the first Moab was one of the descendants of Lot. Lot, who was a relative of Abraham. And so, really, there should have been a kind of cousin relationship between the nations of Moab and Israel. Israel never deliberately attacked Moab. In fact, they were told not to do so by God. David, one of his earlier ancestors, Ruth, was a Moabitess, a female Moabite. And so there should have been a sense that when Moab was in trouble, they would turn to Israel for help. And in fact, we've already seen that in chapters 15 to 16. It was so long ago, you've probably forgotten. But when God spoke to Moab, he was pleading with them to repent, to come under the protection of the King of David. God and Isaiah didn't want judgment to fall on Moab. They pleaded with them to turn to rescue under the Davidic king, but they refused to do so. And we were told in those chapters it was because they were too proud. And that's exactly the same problem in verses 10 to 12. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, that being Mount Zion, the city of God. But Moab will be trampled in the land, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high, fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Moab had the opportunity to repent, had the opportunity to be saved, but they were proud, and as a result, destruction fell upon them. God's hand was on Jerusalem to uphold it, but his feet were on Moab to crush it down like manure and straw. They stretched out their hands like swimmers. Not as someone who was unconfident, who might just hope that they might float in the water. They're moving their hands because they're desperate to save themselves. But they cannot do it. They're fighting against the tide. They trusted in their walls and in the cleverness of their own hands. But against God's judgment, there was no hope. Now, Moab gives us a great picture of what it means to not trust in God, to be part of the city of this world. Probably few of us have ever worshipped another god, have got a little statue that we worship like many people did in the olden days. But we can understand Moab, can't we? Because ever since we were in nappies, we've been taught the doctrine of self. Believe in yourself, the CBeebies shows told us when we were young. As we got older, we were taught to trust our cleverness, our degrees, or our degrees from the University of Life. You've got this, we're told. Even when it comes to the final judgment, we have the same thought in our minds. I'm a good person. I do this and that. If there is a final judgment, I'm sure I can pass the test. That's what Moab was like. They trusted themselves. And you could say that's the primary religion in our day. Self-belief. That's our faith. That's our trust. Isaiah warns that this judgment that happens on Moab is what will happen to all who seek refuge in the city of this world. You cannot save yourself. You can't. No amount of good works, no amount of effort, no amount of self-belief can save you. If you are self-reliant, you are heading for destruction. But there is good news, and that comes in the middle, in verses 4 to 9. We've seen the city of this world, and now in the middle we see the city of God. The city of God is a wonderful place. It is a shelter for the oppressed, verses 4 to 5. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. God is pictured here as a fortress, as a city for the poor and needy refugees as they escape the pressure from the world around them, those who are chasing them down to steal their money, to take away their homes, to kill their young men, to take their young women into captivity. They go to this fortress and these poor and needy refugees are welcomed there. It's like a shelter in a storm. Maybe you were out the other day when it was absolutely throwing it down and you couldn't wait to get into some sort of safety. It's even worse if you're at sea, isn't it? You fear for your life. And we don't often have to escape shade from the desert heat. But if you've ever been to another country where it's been bakingly hot, you'll know how desperate you are to find shade from the intense heat that comes upon you. Well, that's the picture here. Well, the judgment is coming, a great storm, a great heat. But God is a city of safety for all the poor and needy that take refuge in him. But it's not just a refugee camp. Have you seen a refugee camp? It's not a great place to live, is it? It's not a place you'd like to base the rest of your lives. No, when you come to the city of God, it's not merely a place of safety. It's a place of great joy. Look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's a place of real joy. You're not scraping by on some gruel being put up in a tent on the outskirts of the city, never quite a true citizen. No, you're welcomed in. Welcomed into this place of wealth and happiness. There is tasty food. There are finest wines. These are the great luxuries of the ancient world. They describe the sort of things that the ordinary Israelite would never have experienced. This is beyond their wildest dreams. And that's what it's like to come into God's city. Sometimes we paint a picture of heaven and the new creation when God comes as a place that is immensely boring, the kind of place that you'd never want to go to, a place where you sit on clouds and strum harps. But no, this is a place where all the pleasures of this world are there without any selfishness, without any sin, without any suffering. It will be a place of ultimate joy as we escape from the war of this world. We're taken to a city that is full of joy. And most of all, we see the end of death there. Verses 7 to 8. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Have you ever seen a picture of a war zone or after a big disaster and there's a room where there's all these dead bodies and they're covered with white sheets. That's the picture here. The whole of humanity is in that room. We are all awaiting death. We are all covered by the shroud of death. And yet when Jesus returns, when God brings about this glorious new Jerusalem, you can get rid of shrouds. You can get rid of gravestones. You can get rid of tombs and crematoriums. There'll be no need for any of that because death will be no more. The weeping widow will wipe away her tears. There'll be nothing to cry about anymore. Not death, not even a cold, not a slight insult. There'll be no sadness, no sorrow, no pain. Death will be done with. It'll be all over. Verse 9 shows us the point. The city of refuge is just an illustration for God himself and what God himself will do. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That is why they got to this city. That is why death was removed. That is why tears are wiped away. That is why there is fine wines and meats for all eternity, because they trusted God to do it. Whereas Moab trusted themselves, like a swimmer fighting against the tide. The people of God held out their hand to grab the rope that tugged them into the lifeboat, and they had safety forevermore. If you have faith in God, you will never finally regret it. But you will always regret faith in the city of this world. When you have faith in the Lord, it is a faith that is worth trusting in. He is one that can fulfill all his promises. He will give you joy. He will give you salvation. So those are the two destinies. They couldn't be more stark. There's the city of this world, which though it looks safe, though it looks secure, though it looks strong, is destined to be rubble. And then there is the destiny of the city of God, which is destined to be a place of joy and security and happiness without tear forevermore. Which city would you want to be a part of? Well, those are the destinies of the two cities in chapter 25. Now, if you turn over the page to Isaiah 26, we get to what our response should be to this destiny. It's a great metaphor, isn't it? These two cities, one of security and one that's going to be destroyed. But we might ask practically, well, what does it look like to go and live in the city of God and to reject the city of this world? And I think Isaiah 26, in this song of praise that Isaiah has, it teaches us five things that we do now as we wait to get to that city of God finally. There are five responses. There's trust, there's walking, there's repenting, there's glorifying, and there's waiting. Firstly, trusting. We see that in verses 1 to 6. Knowing that the city of God is going to last eternally and the city of this world is going to be destroyed, we trust. We trust God. Verse 1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. The thing that gives security to the city is salvation, the rescue of God. Not us by our own works being saved, but us being saved by his salvation. Verses 2 to 3, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. You close gates when you're trying to keep someone out, the enemy, but when you want to let people in, you open them wide. And who are the people that come in? A righteous nation. Well, what does it mean to be righteous? Does it mean perfectly holy? No. It's the nation that keeps faith. We know from the rest of the Bible, the righteous are those who live by faith, those who trust in God. They have the right to enter this city because they're relying on God alone for their salvation. Verse 4, Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock forever. If you hadn't got the clue there that Isaiah wants you to trust in God, he's underlined it by saying the Lord three times. Trust the Lord, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. You'd often want to build your city on a high rock because it added to the defences. It's hard to climb up a rock, isn't it? You'd be running up, you'd be climbing up, and by the time you got to the city walls, you'd already be exhausted. Well, God is the rock for us, just like a rock was a great foundation for a city. Of course, all this finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. What is God making salvation? Well, that's literally what Jesus' name means. His name means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. He is God come to save. That is his whole character, that is his whole being. He came to earth as the fulfillment of this. That if we trust in him, death will be destroyed, sin will be taken away. But there's a warning too if we don't trust in him. Verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. If we trust, we'll be in a strong city whose walls will never be breached. But if we trust in ourselves, then our city will come tumbling down. So we must trust. That's our first response to these two cities. Secondly, we must walk. And we see that in verses 7 to 8. The path of the righteous is level. You, the upright one, make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. God has made a level path to heaven. And you go into some parts of the country, you can go down a motorway, and as long as there's not any traffic there, you can make it pretty quickly. But you go to some parts of the country, you have to go down these little country lanes, you get stuck behind a tractor or someone who's out for a Sunday afternoon drive at 40 miles an hour when you could be going at 60. And it's always a bit of a nightmare when it's not a straight and solid path. But that's what God has created, a straight and solid path that we simply need to walk towards. We need to walk down. And that path is his laws, the ways that he's instructed us to live our lives. If we go the way God has given us, we will find that it is a straight path. It doesn't always avoid difficulty, but it is the way that we were meant to live. That is what we are to live for. We are to live for God's name and renown. He is to be the desire of our hearts. And if we live like that, we will find that life is, in a sense, straightforward. Notice how the Bible always uses the phrase, the idea of walking rather than running when it talks about life. I remember when I was a kid, we used to do the cross country every year. Our head teacher was a running enthusiast, and so he had us do a cross country around the back streets of Handforth, which nowadays you could never get away with health and safety wise. We're just running around the streets and they teach us around. But what I always did, I was determined that this year I wasn't going to be one of the last people. So I'd go out as fast as I could with all the fastest boys in my year group. And then after about 100 metres, I'd have a stitch and just fall right to the back because I'd set off sprinting. If I'd have kept a steady pace, maybe I'd have made it to the end a bit quicker. Well, the Bible gives us the picture of walking, not sprinting and dying, but just slowly plodding on the faith, the path of faithfulness, the path that God has laid out for us. Reminded of the story of Gladys Aylward, which you might know. Gladys had an orphanage in China, and while she was there, the Japanese invaded China in World War II. They brought brutal devastation when they invaded an area, and so Gladys knew that she had to take the orphans that she was caring for to a city of safety. And it took them 12 days walking these children across terrible terrain, with little food, little security. But they just kept putting one foot in front of the other until they reached the safety of home. And that's the way it is for us. It might be a hard journey, there might be blisters on our feet, but we keep going in God's way. however hard it may be, one step at a time, until we reach the security of heaven. So we trust, we walk. The third response to these two cities' fate is to repent. Verses 9 to 11 really show us someone that doesn't repent as a negative example to us, the kind of thing that goes on in the city of this world. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Verse 9 describes how judgments come upon the earth. I don't think this is talking about the final judgment. It's talking about interim punishments that come from God. Perhaps it's God's word through the prophets challenging the people. Perhaps it's the natural consequences of sin. When you sin, things tend to go wrong, and that's a judgment that shows you that you've taken the wrong path. Or maybe a trusted friend might rebuke you. That's a short-term judgment. And when that short-term judgment comes, people who are faithful, people who are following the Lord Jesus, they listen to that judgment. They change their ways. They repent. But the wicked, Isaiah tells us, well, the wicked don't learn from these punishments. It says even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil. Even if everyone around them were faithfully following God's word, they still go their own way. And as a result, they face judgment. Verse 11 describes the Lord's hand lifted high. It's a threat. A bit like a parent holding his hand over his child and saying, I don't want to have to do this, but if you carry on, I will have to punish you. Well, that is the picture here. And yet they don't see that hand. They just carry on. And therefore they end in the fire, which there is no escape from. One day, fire will consume all who do not repent of their sin. Don't be like them. When God challenges our sin, when he brings out the consequences of our failing to follow him, then we need to repent, we need to learn from it, rather than carrying on the same way. Fourthly, we are to glorify God. If his city is the city of safety, and the city built on self-reliance is the city of destruction, well then we know who deserves the glory? Not us, but the one who founded the greater city. And that is the picture here. Verse 12, Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. You can never go to God and say, look at all the things that I've done. Because all the best features of your life are down to him. Are you reading your Bible? Well, he put the spirit in your heart that wants to read the Bible. Are you serving him? By his spirit, he's enabling you to serve. Have you got safely to heaven? Well, it was because of his salvation. All that is good in your life ultimately comes from him. So you can't glorify yourself. You have to put the praise back to him. Verses 13 to 15. Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Their spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You've gained glory for yourself. Lord, you have extended all the borders of the land. Israel had many invaders over the years. From the time of Isaiah, you go from the Syrians and Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. This constant stream of other nations ruling, but their names are forgotten now. Very few of us know the names of these great kings who cause such fear on the earth. They are nothing. And there are great leaders in our day, but in heaven, nobody's going to remember the name of a Julius Caesar, of an Alexander the Great, of an Adolf Hitler, or whoever it may be. God is the only one who will be remembered, because he has wiped out all those who oppose him. We even have to admit that we are weak. We have this picture here of a very unusual pregnant woman. Verse 16, Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a pregnant woman about to give birth rises and cries out in her pain, so we were in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We've not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. Pregnant women do have labor pains, as some of us know, more than other. It's a painful time, a groaning. But the good thing about labor is that you get the baby at the end. However, in this situation, there is all this pain and striving of childbirth. And at the end, the woman gives birth to wind. And he tells us what we're to take from that. We can try as hard as we like to save ourselves, but nothing's going to come out. We'd be like a woman going through labor and there being no baby to come out in the end. We can't save one person from death. No one could come to life through human effort. And so again, we can't glorify ourselves, because all of that labor, all of that crying and striving, it produces nothing. But, verse 19, your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. God is able to do what we could never do. We can't raise a single body in that graveyard, but God can. And one day he will. Just as surely as he raised the Lord Jesus, so surely he will raise all his people to live with him forever. And so glorifying human beings is ridiculous. The lords and masters of this world, they've achieved nothing. It will be destroyed by God. Even we, as we call out to God in prayer, we've got the agony of childbirth, but we can't bring forth the dead. Only God can. And that's why he and he alone deserves all our worship, all our glory. You and I haven't saved ourselves. We've been saved by God. The final thing we're to do as a response to these two cities is we're to wait. Verses 20 to 21. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. This passage is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. It's actually quoted with another Old Testament passage. They're kind of merged together. And it tells us that as far as the writer to Hebrews understood it, this was talking about the end of the world. Listen to what he says to this persecuted people he writes to. Remember those earlier days after you had received light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's what we're waiting for. These Hebrews, they'd had the terrible pain of seeing some of their number thrown into prison, of having their property confiscated from them. And Paul says, well, if it is Paul, who knows who wrote Hebrews, but let's say it's Paul. And Paul says, wait, just keep waiting. It's going to be worth it. Don't give up now. Don't give up after you've gone through all that suffering. Wait for the Lord to return. Shut the door if you have to. And in just a little while, in comparison to eternity, just a little while longer, he will return and all sadness will be destroyed. And you will see that your faith in God was well placed. Imagine a small army in a fortress that's under siege. Week one, They are doing okay. They've got good food stores. They've got a well. The army is on the outside, but it feels okay. But week two, it starts to get terrifying. Flaming arrows come firing over them, setting some of their buildings on fire. The food is getting less and less. Disease spreads through the camp. Another army comes to reinforce the enemy. And then a letter, an envoy comes from that army. He says, look, the army that you'd asked for, the army of your king, who you think is going to save you, he's never going to come. Just open the doors. We're not going to kill anyone. We just want to take control. If you bow the knee to us, we'll bring you food. We'll bring you water. We'll bring you safety. It'll all be over. In the short term, that would sound like a fantastic idea. But what if they stop? What if they capitulate? Well, they'll have some food. They'll have some water. They'll have a new king. But when their true king comes with his bigger army, when he punishes those who invaded the city, he'll punish those who opened the door as well. They would have taken a short-term joy for long-term punishment. Rather, what they should do is hunker down, keep hanging on in there, even down to their last crumbs, until their king does come, defeat the army, and set them free. That's the picture here. We're to wait in the city of God until Jesus comes and he wipes away all his enemies from the earth. And then we will be safe. Many churches do what that army did. They open the doors to compromise with the world. And it seems like a good idea in the short term. No persecution. No disrespect. No dishonor. Maybe they get more people coming through the doors. And then there's individuals who give in as well. They get tired of all the pressure and suffering that comes with being a Christian. It is often easier in the short term to not wait, to just give in. But our King is coming. He will judge his enemies. And so don't be found on the wrong side when he returns. Shut up the doors to compromise with the world and wait for him to come. So there we have it, the two cities. I wonder which city you are going to live in. Thinking of Moab, I can't help but think of their ancestor Lot. Lot and Abraham both had flocks, and they were finding that they had too many sheep and goats on a small piece of land. So Abraham said, look, let's divide, let's not have any arguments about this, and you can choose where you go. And Lot had a look, and he saw this wonderful city with wonderful farmlands, a thriving metropolis. The only problem was that Sodom was famous for its sexual immorality. And yet he thought, I think I'll be okay. He went over to the city of Sodom. And he had a few years of no doubt good harvests and the safety of living in a city. But in just a short period, Sodom was judged with fire from heaven by God. And Lot escaped with barely his life. He'd chosen the wrong choice. In the short term, he'd chosen what seemed to be safe. But in the long term, judgment's fire was coming upon that city. Well, there's a similar choice between us. There are many attractions to the world around us. But if we look at it from the perspective of eternal history, this is just a short time of suffering in exchange for an eternity of joy. Some people waver between two choices. They find it hard to trust in God. They see all the immediate problems of this world. But look at eternity. Judgment is coming. Flee the wrath to come. Come to the city where God will wipe every tear from your eye. And don't trust the city of this world. If you're a Christian, as you do that, remember the commands we were given in chapter 26, which we're going to think about a bit more in our small groups this week. Keep trusting. Don't trust in your own ability. Don't trust your own works. Trust God and him alone to save you through his son, the Lord Jesus. God saves. Secondly, walk. Keep plodding on the path that God has given you, even if you get blisters along the way. Repent. When you sin, and you will sin, don't get self-righteous. Don't pretend it isn't there. repent and change. Fourthly, glorify, acknowledge that God and Him alone deserve the glory. And wait, keep waiting, keep persevering until Jesus comes and brings the city of this world tumbling to the ground. There are two cities, one destined for eternal joy, the other destined for eternal judgment. Which one are you going to choose?